Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to discuss them together, or if you have a difference of opinion with the host about anything and you'd like to bring that up for conversation, feel free to do that. We will be glad to talk to you in any case, no matter what your reason for calling along those lines. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And you could get through right now because the lines are open. Now, I just want our listeners in Oregon to know, this is kind of a heads up about what's something coming up in Oregon. In the middle of March, the weekend of the 15th, 16th, and 17th, right in the middle of March, I will be speaking in some venues in Oregon. I'll be speaking, it looks like, I'll be speaking in Woodburn, in Albany, and in McMinnville. Now, I am open, although I don't need any other places to speak. That's enough to speak in for 3 days. While I'm up there, I'd be open to considering other venues on the dates surrounding that time. So if you have a venue and you would like for me to come and speak there, it's in the middle of March, feel free to get in touch with me. My email is steve@thenarrowpath.com. That's steve@thenarrowpath.com if you'd like to contact me. All right, and you can put that on your calendar so that you won't be out of town that weekend because we've got some interesting things we'll be doing. I'll have more detail on those meetings as the time gets nearer. We don't have them posted yet at the website, but they'll be there soon. All right, let's talk to Travis from San Diego, California. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question. I was listening to Andrew Warner. He's one of the pastors on the radio, and he was saying that you don't have to ask God for forgiveness if you sin. God already knows you sin and forgave you already. I read you have to ask for forgiveness.
Yeah.
So is that correct?
I agree with you. I mean, there is a movement out there that says, you know, since Jesus, when he died, covered all your sins, past, present, and future, well, then they're all covered. And that means even the future sins you haven't committed yet, well, they're already covered. So when you do them, you don't have to ask to be forgiven. You're already forgiven because he died for those already. I've heard this argued this way. It just doesn't match up with what the Bible says, I'm afraid. First of all, the Bible doesn't say Jesus died for all sins, past, present, future, though I believe he did. But that's not something that the Bible puts out there as if it would somehow, you know, prove that you don't have to confess sins as you commit them. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I've heard some of these teachers say, well, that's talking really to unbelievers, Gnostics, people who aren't yet saved. And he's talking about confessing your sin in being converted. But that's not what he's talking about, you know, in the context. Just two verses later, John speaks of exactly the same thing in different terms. In 1 John 1:7, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, present tense, from all sin. So as we are walking in the light, which is something only Christians do, we are being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Now, what is walking in the light? Well, it's being quite transparent, being open and exposed about our sinfulness. He goes on to say, if we say we haven't sinned, we're lying. Okay, well, that's true. We're not in the light. We're hiding. We're not exposing ourselves for who we really are, for claiming not to be sinning. But he says, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So this forgiveness, this cleansing, which is mentioned both in 1 John 1:7 and 1 John 1:9, is something that Christians do. It's called walking in the light. And as we are walking in the light, this cleansing is taking place. It's present tense, not past tense. Now, does that mean Jesus didn't die for all of our sins, past, present, and future? Of course he did. but, you know, the fact that he died for them doesn't mean that they're automatically not an issue. I mean, think about it. Jesus died for all of our sins, for the sins of the whole world, 2,000 years ago. If that means it's not an issue anymore, then no one needs to ever repent. No one ever has to say they're sorry. No one ever has to do anything because Jesus covered all our sins 2,000 years ago, the whole world. So conversion is unnecessary. Repentance is unnecessary. Confession is unnecessary because it's all covered. He covered all the sins, past, present, and future, when he died. Well, he did that. That is to say, he paid the price for them. He made atonement for them. But the receiving of the benefit of the atonement is individual. And it happens within time and space. It happens in real time as we are maintaining a relationship. You see, these people talk as if our, you know, salvation is not a relationship. It's like a transaction. You know, you got the ticket when you got saved. No, nothing to think about anymore after that. I understand the Bible to teach that salvation is a relationship with God. And relationships are interactive. Relationships happen in time. If you injure one another, you reconcile with each other. If I do something that offends my wife, well, when I discover that that is so, of course I go and I ask forgiveness. That doesn't mean that if I fail to do so, she won't be my wife anymore, or you know, she'll divorce me or something like that. That's not the issue. We're not talking here about losing your salvation if you don't confess your sin. We're talking about maintaining a relationship. And anyone who knows anything about a relationship knows that if you offend somebody in you're in relationship with, you have to get it right. You have to go to them and humble yourself and ask forgiveness and so forth. And that's, I mean, God is a person. We're a person. We have a relationship with it. It's a personal relationship between two parties. So, of course, as we walk with God, if we find that we sin, we confess those sins just like we would with anyone else that we're walking with. Even if we know that they are well disposed toward us, even if we know that they can survive it, that they're not so thin-skinned that the offense we committed would destroy everything about the relationship, but knowing that an offense has been given by us, if we care about the relationship, we want to, you know, ask forgiveness for that. We want to confess it. We want to apologize. And by the way, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, which is paralleled in Luke 11, also has in it, when you pray, say, among other things, forgive us our sins or our trespasses or our, you know, debts, depending on the translation. But forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, why would we pray that if we're not supposed to ask for that? If once we're Christians, we've already been forgiven already for past, present, and future sins, and we're not supposed to ever say, I'm sorry, I'm not supposed to ever ask forgiveness, well, then why did Jesus teach his disciples to ask for forgiveness every time they pray? So I think somebody is going a little far afield from what the scripture says. I think they've gotten a hold of a concept that intrigues them, and they're extrapolating from it not very reasonably.
Yes, that's what I think, too. Okay, Steve, thank you.
Okay, Travis, thank you for your call. God bless you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Mila from Phoenix, Arizona. Do you pronounce it Mila?
Oh, hi. I just discovered your show.
Yes.
And I'll make it a companion on my way home every day.
Good.
Yeah.
Glad to have you.
I have a question for you today. I have four children, and none of them are married, and they don't think they should get married. They don't see it as a command. And I want to know, how do I present that to them, that, you know, that is what God wants us to do. But how do I present it to them? They grew up in the church. They've known better all their lives, but they've just seemed to, you know, take it as a matter of only an opinion, not a, you know, something God would like us to do.
Well, when you say they don't believe in getting married, or they don't believe you're commanded to get married, do you mean to say that they want to be sexually active without being married?
Yes. Two of them already have children,
uh-huh,
and they live with their partners.
Yeah.
Then the other two, you know, they just have partners, but no children.
Well, I think that I think we should just talk to them if they're interested in what the Bible says. Now, if they're not interested in what the Bible says, then I'm not sure anything you say will be of any use. There, if you're not going to follow what God said, then there's nothing left to do but what you want to do. And what they want to do is what they're doing. So until someone actually cares about God and what he wants, there's not an awful lot you can do to change their mind about the situation. But if you have any of them that care about God, then I would suggest to them that they should care about what God, what his will is, what God intended. Now, when God made man and said it's not good for man to be alone, he made a wife for him. And he said, for this purpose, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now that's in Genesis 2:24. Jesus quoted that.
Yeah.
Jesus, in Matthew 19, he quoted that. He was talking about the subject of divorce and forbidding divorce. And he said, because you need to know what marriage is. He said, don't you remember that God made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then he said, what God has joined together, then, do not let man take apart or break apart. Now, notice he spoke of marriage as something where God had put two people together and made them one flesh. This has always been understood in every society to mean that there's a lifelong commitment that's been made. Now, sometimes most societies have allowed divorce for some reason or another, but it doesn't change the fact that divorce is an aberration and a failure in marriage. Marriage is a commitment for life to be with the same partner, and especially, it's especially important when you're having children, so that your children would have the same parents raising them through their whole life. This is what God intended. Jesus said that's how God intended things to be. Now, if they say, well, we're committed to each other for life, we're just not married, I would want to say, if you're committed to get to each other for life, what would prevent you from being married? The truth is, you know, a lot of people say they're committed for life, but they're really leaving a back door. I don't want to be married because what if I get tired of her? What if I'm not happy? What if I find someone better? Then I want to be able to get out. Well, if you want to get out, you're not married. That is, you haven't made the agreement that is essentially what marriage is. Marriage is a decision to forsake all other partners in favor of one partner for life. And if they have made that agreement with each other, then they should make that public. And that's called marriage, when people make that public. If they haven't made that arrangement together, then by having a sexual relationship without that commitment, they are engaged in something that God said joins people together, but which they are not determined to keep it together. Because he said,
okay.
He said, if you are having sex with somebody, even Paul, who also quoted that passage from Genesis about marriage, he quoted it in Ephesians 5, but over in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said that if a man sleeps with a woman he's not married to, even a prostitute, he's becoming one flesh with her, which is, of course, something he's forbidding. You're not supposed to become one flesh with someone. You're not supposed to engage in a life-joining activity when you have no life-joining intention. And life-joining doesn't mean for a little while. Since Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not any man put asunder, it means ever. God has joined a husband and wife together. There should never be any breaking of that partnership, of that union, except by the death of one party. Otherwise, somebody's violating what Jesus said. They're breaking asunder what God joined together. Now, if somebody enters into marriage, they do that with that in mind. No one, neither of us, can break this up. We're not allowed to. It's against the commands of Christ to break this up. That means we're in it for life. Because the only way not to be in it for life is for one of us to break it up, which is what Christ forbade. So Christ intends that marriage is for life, at least until one party dies. And that being so, people should not be engaged in marriage activity if they don't have marriage intentions.
Yeah, that's true. You know, I really think you did a really good job explaining the good way in the way God didn't intend it. Very, very well-rounded. I will bring it to them that way.
Well, that's something I would emphasize when you speak to them. Instead of just saying, naughty, naughty, don't do that, this is forbidden, I would suggest that the best way to address the situation is to inform them in positive terms what God intends the sexual relationship to be. It's supposed to be a relationship between people who are committed to each other to be one flesh for life and never to break up. Now, if they say, yeah, we have that commitment, then the natural question is,
make that public. I will certainly bring it to their attention that same way. Two of them do attend church. They are working on spiritual walk.
All right.
So halfway there. But thank you
Mila.
So much. I'm going to be a listener every day.
Well, good. I won't hold you to that. You might have to miss it sometimes. good to have you as a regular listener.
Thank you.
God bless you.
God bless you too. Bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Deborah from Seattle, Washington. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there.
Hi.
My question is just about, like, when Jesus was dying on the cross, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Mm-hmm.
And I just kind of wonder sometimes, you know, I know people need to accept Christ and have a relationship, you know, to be saved and everything. So I'm just kind of wondering, when he said that, did he mean those people were saved? Or, I mean, like, there's a lot of people that don't know what they're doing, you know? I mean,
yeah. Well, Jesus, as near as we can tell.
I'm going to go offline. Thank you.
Okay. As near as we can tell from the passage, he's just talking about those who are crucifying him, forgiving them for crucifying him. In other words, they were definitely doing a horrible sin. Crucifying an innocent man who happened also to be the Son of God. So it's obvious that there's a great sin and one that would carry great weight of guilt. And I think Jesus was just saying, you know, I'm forgiving them, Father. I pray you'll forgive them for this. But to forgive someone for something they did doesn't mean that a relationship has been restored. For example, if somebody cuts me off in traffic, I can be angry over it, or I can forgive them for it and just let it go and not be angry at them, not want to retaliate or whatever. But forgiving them doesn't mean that I'm in a good relationship with them. It just means I'm not holding anything against them about that. And I think that many people think that salvation is just forgiveness. And I think that's because they think salvation is just the ability to go to heaven. And they figure, well, the reason we can't go to heaven is because we're sinning and we're criminals and we're not forgiven. So we got to get forgiven. And if we're forgiven, then there's nothing to keep us out of heaven. So sometimes when we say, you know, when we talk about forgiveness with reference to God, sometimes people just think that's all there is. You know, like people say, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Well, that's not true. Christians aren't just forgiven. They are forgiven, but they are more than just forgiven. They're also transformed. They're also converted. They're also living a different way than they lived before. They're also, you know, growing into the image of God, into the image of Christ, if they're really Christians. But you see, some people just think of Christianity as that's just getting forgiven. In fact, some people make it that it doesn't really matter much what you do. You just do whatever you want and you'll be forgiven. And I know people who seem to think that they can live in drunkenness and fornication and lying and cheating. And because they believe something about Jesus, they're going to be forgiven for that. And that's all that matters. No, a relationship with God is more than just being forgiven. But we do need to be forgiven, obviously. And, you know, if God did not forgive these people for crucifying Christ, who knows what God might have done instantly against them? I mean, they were certainly courting his wrath by crucifying his son. And by Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, he may simply have been preventing God from lashing out and destroying them right there and then. Again, it's not very clear who he's referring to. He says, Father, forgive them. Now, the statement is made while the Romans are nailing him to the cross. Now, the Romans certainly were ignorant. They didn't know anything about who he was. They were just executioners. They were policemen, you know, who were given charge of executing criminals. And they executed lots of criminals. And Jesus was just another one condemned, handed over to them. They didn't know who he was. So they were doing a terrible thing, but they had no idea. All they knew, they were just doing their job. And it was, the higher authorities had told them, this guy's a capital criminal, kill him. And so they were doing it. So they didn't have a clue what they were doing. And he may have been forgiving the Roman soldiers who were involved in it. He might even have been forgiving those who stood behind the whole thing, which was the Sanhedrin and the Jews who rejected him and delivered him over to the Romans, because they too had a level of ignorance, though not as much as the Romans. But I think that him saying, Father, forgive them, it doesn't mean suddenly now that they have a relationship with God. I think it just means that the offense of what they're doing is to be overlooked by Christ's own request. They would still have all their other sins and all the other problems in their life to deal with, but they would not at least come under the severe wrath of God immediately that no doubt would have come upon them had Jesus not interceded for them. Those are my thoughts on it. There may be more or less to it than I'm thinking, but that's how I think about it. Okay, Laura from Massachusetts, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, thank you.
Well, thank you for the answer to my question. I do appreciate it. And I was wondering, I know in Corinthians it says that love is not jealous, but yet God was jealous for the Israelites. And I'm asking this question because my husband tends to do things that make me jealous, things mm-hmm. that as Christians I would think that, you know, he would know better not to do, things that like cross the line that if I did them, I know that I would be perceived as a woman that doesn't have integrity or respect for her husband. Mm-hmm. So I was wondering, am I wrong in feeling this way?
No, you're not wrong. Actually, the Bible doesn't say love is not jealous. It says love does not envy. And that's a little different. In 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 4, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, and does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. It doesn't say love is not jealous. And you're right, God is jealous over Israel. In fact, the Bible indicates that jealousy is a very appropriate attitude for somebody to have toward their spouse. Israel was God's wife, and he got jealous when she worshiped other gods, just like a man would get jealous if his wife sleeps with other men. And, you know, in Proverbs, Solomon speaks about this, about the stupidity and evil involved in committing adultery. And in Proverbs 6:32 and following, he says, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he'll get. His reproach will not be wiped away, for jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any recompense, nor will he be appeased through many gifts. Solomon says jealousy is the husband's response to an adulterous wife. And he doesn't say it's bad. I mean, what does it mean to be jealous? Jealous and zealous are different words in English, but they came from the same root. To be zealous towards something eventually evolves into being jealous over them. What this would mean is you are protective of something that you value, something that's sacred. I mean, if you found out that somebody, let's take a divorced couple who have children, and the wife finds out that when her children are in visitation with her husband, that there's another woman there kind of taking her place, taking the mom's place, and the kids are becoming fond of the other woman. If the mother, in this case, was not jealous over her children, I think she'd be no natural mother. I don't think she would have what we call a mother's love for her children. She doesn't want someone to replace her in her children's hearts, nor does a woman want any woman to replace her husband. Her in her husband's heart, nor does a husband want another man to replace him in his wife's heart. I mean, this to be jealous over something just means that you truly value it and are protective of it, and it makes you upset to see it, ruined. Now, sometimes we talk about jealousy in normal speech when we're really talking about envy, I suppose. We're jealous of somebody because we'd like to have what they have, but we don't have any particular claim to it. It's just something we'd like to have. We'd like to have their car. We'd like to have their boyfriend. We'd like to have their money. We'd like to have their job or something, and we envy them. We call that jealousy, but that's not what the Bible calls jealousy. Jealousy is more of a positive thing in most cases, and that is that, you know, God loves and values Israel. And therefore, he's jealous over her, protective over her, angry when somebody else tries to get in and intrude in that relationship because it's a sacred thing. And a husband and wife apparently, you know, have legitimate cause for that too. Now, on the other hand, jealousy can eat you alive and it can destroy you. So you do have to be careful about it because a lot of times, you know, you can't control your spouse. And of course, if you see some other woman flirting with your husband and him flirting with her, and you speak to it because you are naturally jealous and should be jealous over him, if he ignores it, a lot of times you can't do anything about it. And you just have to give it to God and say, God, I'm not going to let this eat me up. I'm going to put this in your hands because I can't make my husband different. And it's not wrong if you feel jealous. But if when it comes to the point where there's nothing you can do about it, you've done all you can, it's best to try to, you know, just resign yourself more to God, even though you'd have every right to be jealous. By this point, it doesn't really do any good, I'm afraid. But just pray and trust God with the situation. I'm sorry to hear about your situation, by the way. I need to take a break, but I hope that may be somewhat helpful. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to take a break, and we're going to come back for another half hour. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can see how to donate if you wish, or you can just take the resources there for free because nothing is for sale there at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and would like to discuss them, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that, feel free to give me a call. There are some lines open if you call now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next call is from Melissa in Palo Alto, California. Hi, Melissa. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know if you could hear me. Well, first I just want to say that I took a fall, and so I'm home, and this is the first time I've heard your show.
Oh.
And I am so grateful and feel so blessed because you are phenomenal. I'll get to my question in a second, but your description of jealousy, because I've had people before, literally turn away from God because we have a jealous God. And it was magnificent. So thank you for that.
Praise
I wanted
Lord.
To get to the reason I called because you're right. It's a protective thing. It's a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
I'm happy that God is jealous.
Right.
I feel blessed by it. In Acts 3, I think it's 3:16, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know has been made strong in Jesus' name, faith that comes through him, that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. So my question is, you earlier said from a different call that we're the body of Christ. So do we have that same ability? Can I have, through faith in the name of Jesus and the name itself, for instance, like now I'm sitting here with a injured foot, can I use the power of the name? Do I have that power?
Well, I do believe that the name of Jesus and the authority associated with the name of Jesus does belong to us as members of the body of Christ. But we have to remember, Jesus, although he had great authority and power, did not do every miracle that he might have done. There were people he didn't heal. Many times we get the impression he healed everybody because we read about 39 days of his life in the Gospels, and they were usually days when he healed people. But when he left, there were a lot of people in the towns he had visited that weren't well. In fact, the apostles found some of them, even in Jerusalem, where Jesus had spent a lot of time, And they healed them in the book of Acts sometimes. But the thing is that Jesus healed when it was his Father's will for him to heal. Jesus didn't just go about his, you know, and do whatever he wanted. He said he could do nothing except what the Father showed him to do. And he could only do what he was led by the Father to do. And healing sickness is something that God does and can do and still does do. But I don't think he does it universally now any more than he did when Jesus was here.
Well, the power in the name and faith in the name,
yes,
in and of by itself cannot heal.
Well, the name of Jesus, when we act in the name of Jesus, we have to ask, what does it mean to use his name? If you've ever done, if you've ever had an attorney and you gave him power or her power of attorney to sign documents for you or to write up mm-hmm. papers for you or to speak on your behalf, it means that that person is acting in your name. You have authorized them to do what you would do. They might, in a sense, be more in a position to do it in some circumstances than you would be when you're not present or whatever. Mm-hmm. But they are authorized to do in your name what you want, what you would do if you were there. And they, not everyone can do that, but when you've given them, you know, authority to use your name, they can. But even though they have that authority to use your name, it'd be quite inappropriate for them to be doing things that you wouldn't approve of or that you wouldn't do. They're not, you know, it's not like you give them a magic wand and say, hey, it's, or, you do whatever you want. It's rather, you know, what do you think would be to my benefit? What do you think I would do if I were apprised of all the situations? And, you know, I'm asking you to do that on my behalf. And when Jesus, the Bible says in Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus. So everything we do in life as Christians, we're representative of Jesus. Like you said, we're his body. We're his flesh and his bones. So we are, in a sense, him on earth carrying out his will. But he's the head. And so the body can only do, just like Jesus could only do what his Father wanted him to do, we can only do in his name what he would want done in his name. And that's why some prayers are not answered when we say in Jesus' name, but we pray because apparently we're praying for something that Jesus doesn't want done. Remember, it says in 5:14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So praying in Jesus' name would require that we are praying according to his will. Now, if he wants your foot or your leg to be supernaturally healed, and he makes that clear to you by his Spirit or whatever, then yes, I think you would be in the position to speak in his name as he, if he was standing there in the room, would speak healing to you. And your voice speaking in his name when you're acting according to his will, I think, is as authoritative, and yes, I think it, just like in the book of Acts. But again, there are people who were not healed in the book of Acts and in the life of Jesus. We have to assume it wasn't God's will to heal everybody at that time. And if it's not, you know, there's a possibility that you could be sitting in a room if Jesus was even there and he wouldn't heal it. If he feels like, you know, this one will heal by itself, a miracle's not required here.
Mm-hmm.
Or even if he, I mean, there are people that Jesus actually wants them to be ill because of some better purpose. Like when Lazarus was sick, his sisters sent message to Jesus, hey, the one you love is sick. Obviously, they expected Jesus to come down and heal him. And when Jesus didn't do that, they were disappointed. They said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But Jesus actually waited and waited for Lazarus to die because healing him wasn't the best thing he could do. But raising him from the dead was better. And so a lot of times when we think God should be interested in doing what I want him to do here because it's a good thing, we never know but that God might have something better in mind that we don't know about. So even though I might say, well, for me to get well and have my pain removed immediately and be functional normally, certainly that's a good thing. God should be for that. And yet we don't always know if that's what God wants. Sometimes he sees something good can come from a period of suffering or a period of waiting or something. I mean, there's God's will is somewhat complex, just like any father's will or any parent's will toward their child. You don't give your child everything they want, although they certainly think that what they're asking is a good thing. Many times you realize, yeah, they think it's good, but, you know, they think eating candy all the time would be good, and they can't see why not why you wouldn't grant it, because you're a good parent, but you recognize you're going to have to pay dental bills, you know, and some things children want, the parents know better. And so I'm not going to, I can't say yes, just, you know, if you say to your foot, be healed in the name of Jesus, that is necessarily going to happen. I would say it'll happen if that's what Jesus wants it to do. But I never am sure that I know God's will about individual mm-hmm. cases like that. The apostles
seem to.
May
I just say one thing?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry to interrupt, but I've never been so excited because what you're saying is exactly, I believe now, is what happened, because I wish you were on 24 hours a day. I mean, if I hadn't had that fall, I wouldn't have just by accident put the radio on and flipped the stations and found the narrow path, and so many of my questions have been answered. And if nothing else, the fall was a good thing because I found the narrow path.
Yeah,
so it's kind of an illustration exactly of what
you're
talking
good.
About.
That's really a cool application of what I was saying. Yeah. Hey, I really appreciate your
call. I am so blessed to have found this program, and I've learned so much just in the short time I've been listening, and I can't thank you enough.
Well, thank you. And I might just tell you, since you're a new listener, that we have a website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's like 900 or more audio files. Everything's free. Everything's free there. You can listen to lectures. You can listen to actually thousands of past radio programs that are there. And there's also a mobile app you can get on your phone, thenarrowpath.com, and you can listen to that stuff. So even when you work and you can't listen to the program, you could hear the archives afterward or something.
Oh, that is fabulous. I think the one takeaway for me this morning is to always remember way beyond our desires at the moment, like, oh, no, my foot, now I can't walk, and I always had plans today to go somewhere, is to remember that our Father is such a loving Father, and your description of a Father being protective and being caring and knowing maybe things that we don't understand is so apt. And so rather than, oh, no, I want to heal my foot, say, you know what, let me talk about it to you, God, because you're good and you will do the best for me. And so
Amen.
Thank you for about 20 things that you did for me today.
Well, that's great. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye.
It's good to talk to you, Melissa. Bye now. All right. What a great call. Let's talk to Michael from Seattle, Washington. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. What do you think of Dr. J. Vernon McGee?
Well, I think he was a man of God. I think he was kind of lovable, you know. Like, he certainly got a likable personality, in my opinion. He got that down-home Oklahoma, you know, accent or whatever. But I don't agree with some of the things that he taught. He at one time was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And then he became, you know, pastor at Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles and so forth. I think I might have even heard him speak there once when I was a kid. I'm not positive. I know I did go to the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles one time, and I don't recall whether J. Vernon McGee was preaching that day or not. But I've been familiar with his program for all my life.
Do you listen at all through the Bible, ttb.org?
On a case, no, I don't go to the website. I sometimes catch him on the radio when I'm driving at that time. But I mean, I've heard him hundreds of times over my lifetime.
Yeah,
but
heard him yesterday on the radio, and he brought up Revelation 1:10 as a verse that says that it's very like we're most likely gonna be the church will be raptured before the tribulation, and he says that. Well, various people say, "Oh, we got to have the trumpet of the trumpet sound before you know we get raptured." Well, in that verse, it says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." So he said, "The voice of Jesus is like a trumpet." So when he calls us, it's going to sound like a trumpet. And I thought that was really amazing. I never heard that before. And I just discovered that yesterday.
Well, J. Vernon McGee is a dispensationalist. So is Dallas Theological Seminary, the college he taught at for many years. Dispensationalism is the view that invented the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture about 100 years ago. Almost 200 years ago now. the pre-trib rapture was invented by a guy named John Nelson Darby. And J. Vernon McGee believes it and teaches it. And so I'm not surprised he made that point. I don't believe that doctrine because I can't find it in the Bible, though I will say I used to believe it because I used to be a dispensationalist. I not only was a dispensationalist like him, I was, in fact, a dispensationalist teacher for many years. And then my studies of the Bible led me back to historic Christianity, to the way the church tended to see things before the 1800s. But anyway, whatever was taught before or after the 1800s is irrelevant. Just reading my Bible, I don't find a teaching of the pre-trib rapture, and this particular point doesn't make it either. I mean, sure, it does. When the rapture is discussed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Okay, so there's going to be a trumpet. And in 1 Corinthians 15, when it talks about the rapture, it says, you know, the trumpet will sound and the dead shall rise first. So there's when Jesus comes back and raises the dead and raptures the church, there will be a trumpet sound. However, it'd be very unjustified to find every reference to a trumpet that's in the Bible and then say, ah, that's the trumpet that at the rapture. Well, we have to be careful. We need to take everything in its context. In this case, there's no reference to the rapture in Revelation 1:10. John is on the island of Patmos. He hears a voice behind him like a trumpet. He turns around, he sees Jesus. We don't read that he's caught up into heaven. And he says he was in the spirit. Now, the rapture won't be in the spirit. The rapture is going to be the catching up of our bodies and the glorification of our bodies. So I don't think we see the rapture in this passage. There are passages that do talk about the rapture, but I don't think that every time we find the word trumpet that we should then assume we're looking at the rapture just because there's also a trumpet mentioned in connection with the rapture. But I appreciate your call. And by the way, my disagreement with J. Vernon McGee on that particular point is no condemnation of him. I mean, there's a lot of good teachers who believe differently than I do on that. And he'd be one of them. All right, let's talk to Lou from Las Vegas. Lou, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
It's Los Angeles, Los Angeles.
Oh, I'm sorry, it says Las Vegas on my screen. Hi.
No, it's Los Angeles.
All right.
Okay.
I'll take
I wanted
your word
to ask
for
you
it
about Samson.
Uh-huh.
I was wondering, what sin did he commit? Was it a sin that he wanted to go with a Philistine woman? And if that was a sin, when he brought down the temple of the Philistines, was he forgiven and then entered, went to heaven? Or exactly what was his sin? I don't quite understand about Samson. Could you elaborate on that?
Sure. Samson was a rather complicated character because he was dedicated to the Lord by his parents, not by himself. From his birth, he had a Nazarite vow upon him. Now, the Nazarite vow is described in Numbers 6, and it's usually something that a Jewish person would take on himself voluntarily. If he wanted to dedicate himself specially to the Lord, especially for a period of time, he would take this vow. And during that time, he could not cut his hair or his beard. He could not eat anything that was from a grapevine, and he could not attend a funeral or in any way come in contact with a dead body. This is the terms of the Nazarite vow. On rare occasions, certain people were dedicated by their parents to be Nazarites from birth. John the Baptist was one of them. Samson was one of them. Samuel the prophet may have been one of them. It seems like he was, from what is said about him by his mother before he was born. So there are a few cases of people who are Nazarites from birth, including Samson. But in this case, of course, like others who are dedicated by their parents, Samson had not made a personal decision to become a Nazarite, but he was raised with that vow. So he never cut his hair, and he's raised not touching products of the grapevine or going near dead bodies. Now, Samson, for some reason, he liked to have his hair long, though he didn't really value his vow very much because he violated his vow in a number of ways. In fact, he not only violated his vow, he violated Jewish law in general. I mean, he touched the corpse of an unclean animal, a lion, and took honey from it and ate it. That would be very unclean to a Jew. He killed Philistines, which means he came in contact with dead bodies, the bodies of the men he killed. And he also, of course, was a bit of a ladies' man and did not restrict his sex drive within the bounds of marriage, it would appear. And so, I mean, there were a number of ways in which he was a very compromised individual. On the other hand, he did know that he had been dedicated to the Lord from his childhood, and it was something he was mindful of. It's just something, his heart was not in it. And so when it came down to choosing between that vow and the love of a woman that he loved, who was probably a prostitute, but he gave away his hair. He gave away his long hair. And that was kind of the last straw. I mean, he'd been violating his vow and violating much of Jewish standards and laws for some years before that point. But that was the last step. And God allowed him to be captured by his enemies and to not be gifted with supernatural strength. But when his hair had been growing out, I think that was something that when he was in prison with, among the Philistines, his hair was growing out. But I think along with his hair growing out, in his own heart, he was regretting having had it cut and regretting breaking his vow. I think he was starting to rededicate himself to God along with the natural fact that his hair was growing out, because at the end of his life, he did pray and he did ask God to, you know, bless him one more time and give him victory over the Philistines. Now, remember, he was a judge of Israel, and the purpose of the judges was to deliver Israel from the pagan oppressors, and the Philistines were the oppressors of Israel. And so, as it were, Samson is rising to his calling to be a judge and a deliverer against the Philistines, and God does honor it and gives him his supernatural strength again, and he brings the house down on the Philistines and on himself. Now, was he forgiven? I suspect he was. And in Hebrews chapter 11, where we have sort of a survey of the Old Testament, including all the people, not all the people, but a lot of people who had faith and who were commended for their faith in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, it mentions Samson among those who had faith. So even though he was rather compromised in his early life, I think his dedication to the Lord was more the decision of his parents than of himself. I think he lived to regret his failure to take his vows seriously, and he did, it would appear, did rededicate his life to God. He did commit many sins, but he seemed to have done it before his actual conversion. He might be likened to somebody who's raised in a Christian home and they're baptized as a child and they are raised with Christian ideas, but they never embrace them, and when they get into their teens and 20s, they really compromise a lot and they're not really Christians. But after they, you know, have some of the consequences of their sins come upon them heavily, they take God seriously and they really do get saved. I think that's probably the case with Samson. All right, let's talk to Arnold from Pittsburgh, California. Arnold, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is in Matthew 24, verse 3, where one of his disciples asks him, you know, about the destruction of the temple. Tell us when these things will be and what will be the signs of your coming and the age and the end of the age. So it looks like it's three questions. Usually it's this whole passage is set to be the end of the age, you know, the tribulation, 7 years. But from the way it asks the question, the three questions, it doesn't seem that way. Could you possibly break it down? Because I couldn't find where Jesus answers the second and the third question.
Right.
If you could... I don't break it down for me. I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay. Sure. Thank you. I'm not sure there are three questions. I think they may be all one question phrased three different ways. Jesus had just made a prediction. Just before this question was asked, he said that if you look at the temple, don't be overly impressed because it's going to be torn down and not one stone is going to be left standing on another. They're all going to be thrown down. So he's saying the demolition of the temple is going to be total. And that did happen, of course, 40 years later when the Romans invaded and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. So he made a prediction about something that really did come true 40 years later. Now, they didn't know when it was going to happen. He made the prediction, and they said, when shall these things be? Now, these things must refer to the destruction of the temple, since there's nothing else that Jesus had mentioned. He mentioned the destruction of the temple and nothing else. So they say, when shall these things be? And then they say, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, your coming and the end of the age, we naturally think of as the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. But would they? Were they thinking in terms of the second coming of Christ? I personally think they probably were not. And I'll tell you why not. They didn't know he was going to go away. They didn't know there would be a second coming. at that point in time, they were thinking he was going to ride to power and be king in Israel and you know, live forever on earth. They had no idea he was going to go back to heaven and come back again. So the coming of the Lord would not be a reference in their minds to what we know. See, we live after the fact of his ascension, so we're looking for a second coming. They didn't know there'd be a second coming. He had come already, and they didn't know he's going to go away and come back. So I think that when they said, you're coming, I think they're referring to something differently than we normally think they're referring to. I think they're referring to his coming to power as the Messiah, and I think they were equating that with the destruction of Jerusalem, which was, of course, the city that persecuted Jesus and eventually crucified him. They knew that the leadership of Jerusalem and the temple, the priesthood, were, you know, enemies of Christ. So they assumed that when he came to power as Messiah, then that'd be the end of the old system. And so when they said, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The age, I think, is a reference to the Jewish age, the age of the temple, the Second Temple Judaism. So I don't think they're talking about the end of the world. Now, why do I think that? Well, because the same question is found in the parallels in Mark 13 and in Luke 21. The same discourse, the same prediction, the same question is found in all these places. In Mark 13, Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple in verse 2. And in verse 3, we have their questions. It says, now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? Again, the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign that when all these things will be fulfilled? Notice both questions are about these things. And there's no things mentioned except the destruction of the temple. So their actual second question is, what will be the sign that these things, the destruction of the temple, will be fulfilled? When will these things happen, and what sign will there be that they're about to happen? If you look at the parallel in Luke 21, same thing. We've got Jesus making the prediction in verse 6. And in verse 7, they asked him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be that these things are about to take place? Notice, in Mark and Luke, there's not the slightest mention of your coming or the end of the age. It's just these things. There are two questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign that these things are about to happen? In other words, when will the temple be destroyed, and will there be any warning indication that we'll know it's imminent? Now, why would Matthew record it differently? Matthew records them saying, when will these things be? That's the same in all the Gospels. But then when it says, what will be the sign, the other Gospels have them saying, what will be the sign that these things are about to happen? And Matthew says, the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. I suspect that Matthew, writing to Jews, as all scholars agree that he was, retains Christ's Jewish idioms, right, and the disciples' Jewish idioms more than the other Gospels do. Mark and Luke were written to Gentiles. And I think that when the disciples said, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, they were equating this with the destruction of Jerusalem. They were just using more of the Jewish way of looking at it. The Messiah is coming. He's coming to power, and it's the end of the old age when the temple is destroyed. But Mark and Luke's readers, being Gentiles, wouldn't be that familiar with the Jewish way of thinking. So these places just simplify it and say, here's what they were asking. They're asking, when would these things be, and what would be the sign that these things are going to happen? So I don't think there's three questions there, and I don't think any of the questions are about what we call the second coming of Christ. Now, of course, I believe in the second coming of Christ. The Bible teaches that. But I don't think they were asking about that, because I don't think they knew about it. And therefore, it'd be very strange for them to ask about something, an event that they had never heard of and didn't know was going to happen. All right, I'm sorry I'm out of time. I'd love to take more calls, but we've just run out for the day. So we're on every weekday, same time. You're listening to The Narrow Path. And the website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we pay for the radio time. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow and every day that you can, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.